Well, good afternoon. I'd like to begin by saying, as the Apostle Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. I was born in New York City, Brooklyn, New York, on July 14th, 1955, into a conservative Jewish family. We lived in Coney Island, right next to the amusement park and boardwalk in New York City, so I grew up going on a lot of rides in Coney Island. And I went to Hebrew school at Beth Israel Synagogue for 6 years in preparation for my bar mitzvah. And I, from my earliest memories, felt close to God in general. I prayed as a boy. When I would get in trouble, I would call out to the Lord for deliverance. And when I was in high school, I wanted to go into the military. Very few Jews go into the military. Many are educators, professionals, doctors, lawyers. But for some reason, as a Jew, growing up on the streets of New York, where my friends were of all different ethnic backgrounds, we used to play war games on the cement streets and shoot each other with sticks. And I always just wanted to go into the military. So I enlisted in the Marine Corps, and upon graduation, 2 weeks after, I entered a boot camp at Parris Island, South Carolina. And I was in the Marines for 4 years. But after a couple of years, I began to be restless in my heart. I felt that I was proud to be a Jew, but I didn't know much about my religion. So I began to read everything I could about Judaism, what Jews believe in. I learned in Hebrew school how to read and write Hebrew in preparation for my bar mitzvah at age 13, which I went through. But I didn't know much about everything else. So I began to read books about the fundamentals of Judaism. Hermann Wouk, who was a well-known author, but he was a Jew. He also wrote some books about the fundamentals of Judaism. I read those. And in the Marine Corps, the Navy supplies the chaplains and the medical service for the Marines. So I began to consult with the chaplain, the rabbi chaplain, about Judaism. And I got so deeply into it, I began to read my Haftorah, which is large sections of the prophets in Hebrew. I would get up very early, a half hour before Reveille, which is when the men were woken up with the bugle at 5:30 in the morning. I would get up about 5 o'clock and get on my knees and put my little skull cap on. They call it a yarmulke. And I put my prayer shawl on, they call it a talis, that has frayed ends on it. I get on my knees, and on my footlocker, I'd open my Haftorah, and I would read in Hebrew, not understanding what I read, but just going through the tradition and the ritual of what Jews do, because I had this general desire to know God more deeply. My parents taught me the fundamentals of Judaism. I was especially close to my grandmother, and I loved her very much, and she instilled in me at a very early age the concept of heaven and hell. I remember one time when I was probably 3 years old or even two, I was in my crib standing holding on to the side, and I threw my bottle out and it broke open and milk spilled all over, and my grandmother heard the crash and she came in and she slipped on the milk and fell right on her backside. And I started laughing, and she came over and said, "Now, Joey, be a good boy or you won't go to heaven." And so when I was in Hebrew school, I received coaching and special teachings from the rabbis on how to pronounce the Hebrew words so that when I gave my bar mitzvah, I would do it properly. For your information, there are three main branches to Judaism. There's the Reform branch, the Conservative, and the Orthodox. The Reform Jews are the most liberal. You have Reform Jews who are only focusing on Israel. They're very excited about the state of Israel, but they separate the religious part. They don't want anything to do with the religion of Judaism. And many Reform Jews are atheists. They just identify themselves as Jews in a cultural way without getting into the religious part of it. But we grew up as conservative Jews. Every several months, we get together as a large family and we observe the Jewish holidays of Yom Kippur and or Rosh Hashanah or Hanukkah. And I remember as a boy, my grandfather would gather the whole family and around the table, and we would have a Seder in which there would be bitter herbs and so matzah, which are the crackers, the unleavened bread crackers, and we'd all partake of the herbs and the crackers in commemoration of a Jewish holiday. And he would stand there for 15, 20 minutes and recite Hebrew portions from the Old Testament, and he would be davening, and all of the men would be davening. I grew up in the synagogue singing Jewish songs. To this day, I remember many of them. And there was a sense of pride in being a Jew. I always was taught to believe, or at least led to believe, that just because you're a Jew, you're going to heaven automatically, because the Jews of God are God's chosen people. And unless you're Jewish, you can't go to heaven. And I always believed that. So one day in the Marine Corps, fast forwarding many years, I was part of a unit that taught all the other units how to shoot the rifle. In the Marine Corps, every Marine must requalify annually on the rifle range with their rifle. So I was a rifle instructor, and I ran the rifle range at Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, and I taught Marines how to shoot the rifle. So I was part of the marksmanship training unit at Camp Lejeune, about 15 instructors who went around to the various other units once a year for 2 weeks, and we taught them how to requalify in the rifle range. And so one day, after working hours, there were 8 or 10 instructors and sitting around talking, and the conversation went from politics to religion. By that time, I had been in the Marines 3 years, and I had gained and accumulated this knowledge about Judaism. So none of the other instructors were religious, except this one man named Sergeant Jericho. He was a zealous Mormon, and he was going around all the time to the other instructors trying to convert them and proselytize them to Mormonism. I despised him very much because I represented the true religion as a Jew, and I didn't like anyone, especially Christians, who was talking about Jesus and anything else except Judaism. I viewed the world in two different sections. You were either Jewish and or everybody else. So I thought anyone who was not Jewish was a Christian or one of those Bible thumpers. So I viewed this man, Jericho, as just a Christian, and he was always trying to convert us or bring us to the Mormon church. So I would backbite and I would gossip against him behind his back. I would try to turn the other men against him. He would carry his pocket Bible on one side and his mini Book of Mormon on the other side, and he always take it out. And I kind of led everybody in criticizing him and mocking him. So one day, after working hours, we're sitting around talking, and the conversation drifts from politics into religion. Suddenly, I felt a button pushed inside of me, because now over the last 3 years, I had read all this about Judaism, and I had this knowledge. So Jericho and I took over the conversation, and we basically had an informal debate concerning which is the true religion, Judaism or Christianity. So I got the upper hand in a conversation, and drawing from all this fresh knowledge, and suddenly I turned to him and all the men, and I said, look, you people are not Jewish. You're all going to hell, because even the Bible says that the Jews are God's chosen people. And that got everyone all stirred up, and they were angry, and they were shouting questions at me. Suddenly, Sergeant Jericho stands up. He takes out his pocket Bible. He turns to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. He says, "Now you Jews, do you believe in the Trinity?" I say, "No. God is one God." And then I shouted the Shema, which every conservative and Orthodox Jew knows the Shema. It's their motto, drawn from Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The word Echad means one. So the Jews have a monolithic, singular view of God. One person to God, and that's just God. So he says, okay. He says, if God is only one person, why does it say in your own Bible, in Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us create man in our image, after our likeness"? If God is only one, why does he refer to himself in the plural sense? Why didn't he say, "Let me create man in my image, after my likeness"? Well, I knew a lot about Judaism, but I wasn't a theologian. So, but not to be outdone, because I was still unconverted and full of pride, and I said, "Wait a minute, I'll get an answer for you." So I walked over about 10 feet away to the desk. I called the rabbi chaplain, Rabbi Rosenthal. And I said, "Rabbi, I'm here with some men. We're talking about religion. One of them asked me a question. I got the upper hand, and I'm representing Judaism really good. But one guy asked me a question I can't answer." So I said, "What does it mean in Genesis 1:26 where God refers to himself in the plural sense?" He says, "Okay, Joseph, hold on a second." So later on, I found out that he went to his bookshelf and pulled off a book. And I heard the pages turning in the background. I said, "Let me see." And the title of the book is Answers to Christian Missionaries' Questions. So he went to that part, and he gets on the, "Joseph, it's the plural there, it means God and the angels." So I really wasn't looking for the truth at that time. I was just looking for an answer so I can win the debate. But when you think about it, of course that's ridiculous, because angels don't create people in their image. Only God creates man in his image. But who am I going to argue with the rabbi? So I was ready to hang up, and just before I hung up, I said, "Rabbi, I have one more question for you." And just this thing popped in my mind. It had to be God, because it was a totally unrelated question to what we were doing. I said, "By the way, Rabbi, before you go, where do Jews go when they die?" He says, "Joseph," he says, "Jews don't believe in heaven or hell. When you die like an animal, you're disintegrated, you're buried, and that's it. So your life, you make the best you can in this world with your life, try to do good, keep the commandments, and enjoy life." And suddenly, for the next 10 seconds, I was so stunned, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. Tears welled up in my eyes. And no, one thing that never happens is Marine sergeants don't cry. So here I have these guys, they're getting louder in the background. "Get back here, we want to talk about this." And during those 10 seconds, there was this long pause in the conversation. A lot of things flashed through my mind. One of them was, why is my grandmother, from when I was 3 or 4 years old, going to tell me that there's a heaven, be good or you're not going there? And then this rabbi who I greatly respected, who was nurturing me and preparing me to go to Yeshiva University in New York City after my 4 years in the Marines to study to be a rabbi myself. Why is he going to tell me there is no heaven or hell? There is no afterlife. So I'm very confused. And, you know, I also thought, well, why am I doing all this? Why am I representing Judaism with all this zeal and energy and fire? If when we die, we don't have to answer to God for anything, why not just eat, drink, and be merry, you know, and live it up? So suddenly the rabbi says, "Hello, are you there, Joseph?" He called me by my Yiddish name. "Yassel, are you there? Are you there?" "Yes, Rabbi, but I have a lot of questions for you I need to answer. I'll get back to you." So I'm fighting back the tears. I hang the phone up. Meanwhile, I have this hostile audience. So what I did was I said, "Oh, here's the answer. That's God and the angels." And Sergeant Jericho didn't like that. So he said, wait a minute. So I couldn't hold the tears back any longer. So I run out of the office. And all of the guys are here in the background. They're yelling at me, "Get back here!" You know. So I run as fast as I can to my car. Sergeant Jericho is about 10 feet behind me. I open the door real quick, slam the door shut, lock it. He gets to the window, driver's son window. He's bang, get back in here. You're not going. He's going to go around to the front of the car. So meanwhile, I start it, put it in reverse, and I burn rubber out of there. And he's in the dust, shaking his fist. So suddenly my mind leaves Earth. I had no longer care about anything going on around me. I'm driving down the road aimlessly, thinking, okay, the entire rug that I was standing on called Judaism, you know, thinking that because I'm doing all these good deeds and I'm, you know, zealous, I want to be a rabbi, all of that is swept out from under me. But there are two fears that conservative and Orthodox Jews have when they face the possibility of renouncing Judaism or leaving Judaism for something else, another religion. The first fear is, what would your family say? And I had a great amount of pressure on me because my mother and my grandmother were not only proud because I was a very faithful Jew, but I was going to be a rabbi. And they were bragging it up among their friends. Oi, my grandson or my son, once he leaves the military, he's going to go to seminary, he's going to be a rabbi. We're so proud of him. I was very fearful of what the family would think, and especially because of that. Another thing is, if we died as a Jew and we stood before God, and what if we converted to another religion, and what would God do judging me because I left the true Jewish religion? So those two fears weighed heavily on me at the time. So I thought to myself, I know that instinctively there's got to be more to life than this. I know we just can't die like a dog and be buried. I know God made us for a reason. So over the next hour while I'm driving, I'm trying to put my finger on things that I know for sure. What I know is true for sure, that I can base my future search for truth on. But I would not leave Judaism. I would stay within Judaism. So I came up with two things after about an hour. The first thing I knew for sure that I could bet my life on was that God existed. I believed in his existence. Too many things happened to me proving to me that he existed. I was in the end of the Vietnam War, and God prevented me from going into combat. I came that close. Two-thirds of this unit I was in lost their lives. I was in on the reinforcements instead of being on the front lines. Why wasn't I in the unit that was on the front lines instead of in the reinforcements from behind in Vietnam and in Cambodia? So I... many other things. When I was a boy, when I would get in trouble, and I would sneak out of my window at night, and I would run to this place that was an open field where I could just cry to God because of the injustice that took place. Let's say I got punished wrongfully because my brother lied about me and got me in trouble. I would go out to this field and I would just pray and pray and cry until I had no tears left. And suddenly things happened in a way where I was punished for a month, and my father would come the next day and say, all right, your punishment is over. And he was a very strict retired police officer. He never gave in. So too many things like that said to me, there is a God, and God is there if you need him, and so forth. So I knew he existed. The other truth I knew was God, there was a truth out there somewhere, because God would not create us without giving us a pathway to find the truth that would lead us to him, so that we can know when we die we're going to heaven. I knew there was truth out there somewhere. But I said, Joe, I said, you got to be careful. There's a lot of shysters and there's a lot of con artists out there, a lot of professional charlatans who are religionists, who are televangelists. And they, and I didn't know. All I know was a little bit about the Jewish Bible. I knew how to read and write in Hebrew. And who am I to be able to discern between truth and error? So how am I going to find this truth? I thought, well, you can start a search from religion to religion, or just within Christianity, there are 500 denominations besides thousands of independent churches. I said, I could live five lifetimes going church by church or religion by religion. Hinduism has 300 million gods alone, and I would never find the truth. So I just decide, okay, I know God's there, whoever he or she or it is, I know you're there, whoever you are. I'm just going to do what I always did. I'm just going to pray directly to you. But no longer am I assuming you are the Jewish manifestation of God. You are the Hebrew version of God. I know you are God, whoever you are, but God brought me to the point where I became open as to making adjustments regarding who he is. So as a Jew, I just began to pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of my fathers. Whoever you are, reveal yourself to me. Show me the truth. Because I don't want to die and go to hell. I don't want to die and think that I have the truth and be mistaken, because I know there will be no second chance to do it over again. So for the next week, day and night, literally, every waking moment that I was not occupying my thoughts with work, I instinctively began praying, show me the truth, show me the truth, show me the truth. But I asked God under one condition. It's not good to give God conditions, by the way, just to let you know that. But I did ask him, please, when you show me the truth, give me full proof evidence that it is the truth. Because most Jews are very discriminating and discerning. They're very streetwise. It's kind of hard to pull the wool over their eyes. And I was one of them. I grew up on the streets of New York City, and Jews look at things, you know, they like to look under the rug. They like to save money, and they're always looking, what's the angle? What's the angle that these people have? So I asked God, God, show me the truth, but give me evidence that it's the truth, because I don't want to be fooled by these con artists out there. So I'm praying day and night for a week. I remember after a few days, as a rifle instructor, I would stand before large groups of Marines, sometimes 100, sometimes 200, 300. This time was a group of about 300 Marines. I was teaching them various classes about marksmanship, how to shoot, trigger control, sight alignment, how to get bullseyes, how to shoot for combat. And while I am teaching them, I am crying out to God at the same time, show me the truth, show me the truth. During lunch break, I went out to my car, and that whole week I would go out during lunch break and I would lay down in the front seat of my car, and for the whole hour I wouldn't even eat lunch. I would just cry out to God every spare moment. As a matter of fact, I cried like a baby that day. Please show me the truth. Show me the truth. My eyes were red, and if I went back in there and showed these Marines that I was crying, my instruction wouldn't have very much credibility. You know, what is this guy crying for? You know, so I took this little bottle of Visine out of my glove box that I used to use when I smoked pot to take away the redness. And so it took away the redness. I went back in and taught the classes. So at the end of the week, after one of the classes, we would take the Marines out to some 55-gallon drums that were painted white with little black targets on it. The Marines would get around these barrels, and they would practice their different positions, kneeling, prone position, standing, aiming their rifles. And so when we taught classes, we were assigned in pairs of two, and my partner that week was, guess who? Sergeant Jericho. So he was talking some 100, 200 yards away with another Marine about work, and I thought work. So I walked up on their conversation. I'm standing there patiently waiting for them to finish, but I couldn't help but overhear what they were talking about. The Marine he was talking to was 19 years old. His name was Bob Price. He was a brand new Christian. He'd only been saved about 8 months. And that very conversation, Bob Price was explaining to Sergeant Jericho all about the Trinity, because the Mormons didn't believe in the Trinity. He was witnessing to him. And I'm picking up on this. Meanwhile, I'm still in Jewish mode, not thinking, you know, that I'm looking for the truth. And I'm thinking to myself, oh boy, I don't want to hear about religion, and I need to get out of here. And suddenly, Sergeant Jericho tells Bob Price, the 19-year-old Marine corporal, look, don't tell me this about the Trinity. Tell him, and he points to me. He's a Jew. He doesn't even believe in Jesus at all. At least I believe in Jesus, that he's a good man and he's the Messiah and all of that. And suddenly Jericho walks away and leaves me standing there with this 19-year-old baby Christian, only saved for 8 months. So I wanted nothing to do with this guy. So I just wanted to get with Jericho about work. And the Christian, as I'm about to walk away, the Christian says, oh, you're Jewish. You know, he was one of those fundamentalist Christians who tend to put Jews on a pedestal, you know. I said, yeah, I'm Jewish. And I didn't mean a word that I said. I was facetious in responding by saying, look, you show me where Jesus is God in the Old Testament, because Jews do not accept the New Testament as the Word of God, and I'll believe all of it. And I didn't mean a word that I said. I was being facetious. He says, okay. And he takes out his pocket Bible. He went from one messianic text to another, one messianic prophecy to another in the Old Testament. He must have shown me about 25 messianic prophecies about the Messiah. Prophecies that describe where the Messiah will be born. Very specific text. How he will die, what he will say. Psalm 22, what he will say on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 7:14, the suffering Messiah. Jews think of the Messiah who would come as a military dictator or deliverer, who would come and destroy all of the Jews' enemies and would set up an earthly kingdom and reign over the Jews. That's the Jewish expectation of the Messiah from about 400 to 500 BC during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. Until this very day, they still expect this king Messiah who's going to destroy and fight physical battles on behalf of the Jews. They did not understand that the concept of the Messiah is one of a suffering servant of the Lord who would die in the place of his people to forgive them and to save them from their sins. So he read Isaiah 53 to me and my eyes opened. And I said to him, look, I'm a Jew. I went to 6 years of Hebrew school. I was bar mitzvahed at age 13. The last 3 years, I have the equivalent of a bachelor's degree in Judaism, all the books that I've read, but why haven't I ever seen these verses in my Bible before? So he takes me to verses like Isaiah 7:14, where God says, behold, God will give a sign to Israel, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Two chapters later, in 9:6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. They shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He took me to many other texts showing and proving that Jesus Christ had to be the Messiah. Finally, he said to me, look, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, where he will be born and what he will do and so forth. Jesus Christ fulfilled them all to the letter. There was other false messiahs who didn't even come close to fulfilling 50 of them, but Jesus alone fulfilled them all, and he's the Messiah. And I'm saying to myself, well, why don't all the Jews see this and understand this? Because surely there are rabbis, chief rabbis, who have studied in Jerusalem at the universities, who know the Hebrew. They know the nuances and implications of the Hebrew, and certainly they would know this more than me. He says, you don't understand. The Jews have been blinded because of their rebellion in the Old Testament against God. Part of God's judgment is to pour out a spirit of blindness upon them. They will have eyes, but they won't see. They will have ears, but they won't hear. Make the heart of this people fat, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their ears and believe in their hearts and be turned, and I heal them. And I see this prophecy of their blindness and their rejection of the Messiah when he does come at his first coming. And I am completely overwhelmed. And suddenly, at that moment, I'm still standing out there in front of these barrels where the Marines are talking to him. A light bulb goes on in my mind. And it was as if I heard a voice. I didn't hear a voice. But it was as if I heard a voice saying to me, Joe, I'm answering your prayer. You've been seeking me all week long, day and night, asking me to show you the truth. And you asked me to show you full proof evidence of that truth, and I'm showing it to you now in your own Jewish Bible. What will you do with it? And I couldn't believe it. I was overwhelmed. I was 21 years old. 20, almost 21 years old. But being as a proud Jew, I said, wait a minute. I want to put this to the test. So I said, give your rifle to that Marine. We're on a secondary base. I said, we're going to drive 30 miles over to the main base, to the chaplain's headquarters. I want you to share everything you just shared with me in front of Rabbi Rosenthal, the chaplain, and I want to hear what Rabbi Rosenthal has to say in response. He says, okay, you're in charge. If you tell me to do. So he gave his rifle. That was actually illegal to do. You're not supposed to give your rifle to somebody else, but I didn't care right then. I just needed the truth. So we drove to the main, what they call main side at Camp Lejeune. And all the way over there, he continues to show these verses. How many baby Christians saved 8 months, 19 years old, do you know, that have memorized the reference and the verse itself of over 25 messianic passages in the Old Testament? God had prepared him for me. That was my divine appointment that day, as one of God's chosen people, but a different kind of chosen. So we get to the chaplain's office. We get to the door. There's a sign on the door. Chaplain Rosenthal away on 30 days leave. God didn't want any interference and interruption in this conversation. Can you imagine the confusion? Here's the rabbi, here's the baby Christian, here's me in the middle, and going back and forth, the disagreement, the confusion, the arguing, whatever. God said, look, let's get this guy out of the way. So we're walking down the steps of the office back to my car. So he says to me, well, what do you think? Jesus must be the Messiah. I've shown you in your own Bible. I said, I can't deny it's there. He said, well, is he or is he not? I said, he has to be. He has to be. There's no other way. He says, well, he says, then if that's the truth, then the New Testament must be the Word of God too, because the New Testament is all about Jesus. It was written all by Jews, about a Jew. And it's just the new covenant part of what God said. There's a new covenant coming after the old covenant where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the old covenant. I said, well, I guess so. Well, as soon as he got me to agree that the New Testament was the Word of God, he started talking to me about sin and the depravity of man. Now, he was a fundamentalist, but God had shown him the importance of using the law in evangelism. So we're driving back to the main base. He's talking to me about the verses out of Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. For our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we are all as an unclean thing. And I'm getting so convicted. I lost control of the car. I mean, I just stopped looking at what I was doing, driving. The car swerving on the road. He says to me, pull over. So we pulled over on the side of the highway. We're on a highway. There are tractor trailer trucks going by at 60, 70 miles an hour. So right on the shoulder of the road, there was a church right there on the side of the highway. I said, look, there's a church. It must be a sign. He says, no, we're not. We don't believe in those kinds of things. He says, we got to go right by the Bible alone. I said, okay, so for the next 6 hours, we sat there on the shoulder of a highway in Jacksonville, North Carolina, and he took me to verses in James where it says, if we offend in one point in the law, breaking the Ten Commandments, we offend in all. He says, what are the Ten Commandments? I didn't know most of them. I said, well, you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't steal. And he went down in the book of James, and in Exodus 20, he showed me, you know, you shall not kill, steal, commit adultery, you know, honor your father and mother, remember the Sabbath day, don't worship false gods, don't bear false witness, don't covet your neighbor's possessions, and so forth. I'm getting very convicted now. And he says, look, we've all of us broken the entire law, all Ten Commandments in our hearts. He told me from the New Testament, he showed me that Jesus raised the bar of accountability. He said, you've heard it was said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, whoever hates his brother or hates someone in his heart is a murderer. He said the same thing about adultery. You shall not commit adultery. But if you lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And he said, look, all of us have broken all Ten Commandments in our thoughts. And when he told me that, and I saw that I had broken every commandment multiple times, I had no more self-righteousness to stand on, no more pride. I said, what do I have to do? How can I be saved? How can I be delivered, forgiven? He said, well, you need to give your life to Christ. So he says, what are you going to do about this? I said, look, I kind of had like buyer's remorse for the moment. I said, give me a couple of weeks and I'll get back to you. But he said, wait a minute, there was one more thing I forgot to show you. So we turned to that place, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, where when you hear the word of God, when you hear the gospel, and God convicts you and he shows you what you need to do, he says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. He says, when you hear the word of God, you need to believe it, you need to repent, you need to trust God right then and there. Not wait a day. You don't even know if you're going to be alive today, Joe, or tomorrow, tonight. You don't know if you'll have another opportunity to be saved. I said, you're right. I said, you're right. I said, I have one more question for you, and this is the last question. And I said one word. I said to him, why? He says, what do you mean? Why would Jesus Christ come down from heaven, his holy dwelling place, and die such a cruel, horrible death the way he did at the hands of the most wicked people in the world for me? So unworthy, so wicked, so rebellious, so stiff-necked and stubborn. Why would he do that for me? I could not understand. See, I was all about the motive of why people do what they do. And then that's when he quoted John 3:16. He said, Joe, got to show you a last verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't know what I've done. I said, I have persecuted Christians all my life. I said, when I was in high school, I remember hitchhiking down the road. I was a dishwasher in a Chinese restaurant, and I was hitchhiking to work. And there was this was during the late 60s. And during the height of the Jesus movement, I got saved during the Jesus movement too, the end of the Jesus movement. And so there's this hippie believer who picks me up in a yellow Volkswagen Beetle. And I get in, he's got, you know, those yellow smiley faces in the 60s, you know, he's got a couple of those on the dashboard, and he's got a cross, you know, hanging on the rearview mirror, and he's got a smile if you love Jesus sticker in there. And I say to myself, oh boy, you know. So we're driving a couple miles down the road, and he starts witnessing to me and sharing the gospel with me. I said, look, you know, I appreciate the ride you're giving to me, but I'm a Jew, and I'm on my way to work, and I just appreciate the ride, and I really don't want to hear about Jesus. We don't believe in him, we Jews. He says, okay, man, you know. So, you know, another few miles go by. He brings it up again. He steers the conversation back to Jesus. I said, look, I asked you not to talk to me about Jesus. If you do it again, I'm going to ask you to pull over and let me out. I'm sorry, man, you know. Okay, I love everybody, you know. And so eventually he did it again, so I got very angry. He pulled over. I asked him to pull over. I got out. I slammed the car. I'm sure I broke one of the hinges. And I went to the shoulder of the road. I picked up a lot of rocks, big rocks, gravel rocks, and I began to throw it at his car. And eventually, and I was cursing at him, and, you know, he burned rubber out of there. There were many other times where I persecuted Christians. There was a time when I was a sergeant in an infantry platoon, and there was the only guy in our platoon that was a Christian. He was on guard duty. I came back to the barracks drunk, and I basically beat him up because he was a Christian. He didn't report me, but there was one time, and this is the last time, last example I'll give you. The same infantry company, that Christian had transferred out. There was another one that had come in, and he had been with us in our platoon for about a year now. His name was Metcalf, Private Metcalf. Metcalf was the holiest Christian I had ever met in the Marine Corps. He was the only Christian in our platoon. He was a perfect Christian. I had never seen any error, any sin, any misbehavior in him, period. He was an ideal Marine and an ideal Christian. He would get up like I did as a Jew and read my Hebrew prayer book before Reveille. He would get up and read his Bible. I'd hear whimpering and slobbering sometimes. I'd get up to use the restroom and I'd hear somebody like crying. It'd be him there praying. And I'd walk by and I'm shaking my head, you know, and I'm going to the bathroom, you know. And he would be witnessing to all the guys in the platoon. His holy lifestyle matched his message. He was a living sermon in his behavior. And this went on for a year, and I got more and more convicted as time went by, just watching this guy's life. So I made a conscious decision that somehow, some way, I'm going to make this guy look like the biggest hypocrite. I'm going to cause him to do something in a way that would cause every member in the platoon to see Christianity as a phony religion, a hypocritical religion. Because that's what I thought about Christians. They're just a bunch of phonies and hypocrites. So I started my mission. So after about a year, I found my opportunity. One day, after being on maneuvers in the field for 2 weeks, we had a forced march back from the field, a 10-mile march in heavy rain and mud. By the time we got back to the barracks, all of 50 of us were covered in mud. I was the platoon sergeant. The lieutenant calls me and says, okay, have everybody clean up the barracks and you can have a weekend pass. Give them liberty for the weekend. So I went back in. I said, okay, everybody. And we're all covered in mud and we're all saturated with water. And I said, the lieutenant says that we all get the weekend off. We have to clean up the barracks first and get everything done. And they all go, yay! And then I saw my opportunity. And then I pointed to Metcalf. He was kind of in the back. And there's 50 Marines who are tired and hungry and they're miserable. And I said, except you, Metcalf, you get your toothbrush and you go in the head, which is the bathroom, and you scrub the grout between the tile. You don't get the weekend off. He says, why? Why me? I said, because I said so. And suddenly, and he was very physically weak at the time and emotionally, he dropped his rifle, and he was about from where Robert Jones is to me, about 15 feet, and he charged me as fast as he could. I got in battle mode at that point. I was ready to fight him. But I didn't care about the fight. I just wanted to make him look bad as a Christian. But about 2 feet before he got to me, 3 feet, two of the other Marines near me tackled him and grabbed him. And while they were holding him back, he spouted off every foul profanity and obscenity you can think of. You heard the term drunken sailor? Well, he spoke like a drunken Marine. He wasn't drunk. And after about 30 to 45 seconds of calling me every name in the book, while he was shouting these profanities, I was looking at the faces of all the other Marines with glee and with happiness because their countenances all fell as he was screaming at me these profanities because they all respected Private Metcalf as a Christian. And when Metcalf was done, he went limp and suddenly he realized what he had done. The guys let him go. His eyes filled with tears. And he ran out the back door, reminiscent of when Peter denied the Lord 3 times and then the Lord passed by on the way to the meeting and the Lord looked up and saw Peter. Exact situation. And then Peter was convicted of his betrayal and went out and repented and wept. The same thing with Metcalf when he suddenly realized what he had done in one moment of weakness. He had torn down a whole year of a powerful testimony as a Christian. And then after he ran out the back door, I was left with these 50 stunned Marines, and they all looked back at me. And I said, guys, you see, I keep telling you this Christianity, it's nothing. It's a religion for old women and children. There's nothing to this Christianity. Yeah, Sergeant Jackowitz, you're right. I guess you're right. You know, yeah. We had hopes for Metcalf, and I could not have hurt Metcalf more. Later on that evening, after that was all done, I was in a bar in Watertown, New York, with a fellow sergeant, and we were drinking, and just inside the bar, the door to the bar had a window in it, and from the window, you could see the front door of the hotel. And suddenly, my buddy is facing that way, and he sees Metcalf walking in there, and he's coming into the bar, and he's headed straight for me. And he elbows me, and he says, don't look now, but Metcalf's coming in here into the bar, and he's headed straight for you. And I looked, turned around, and I noticed Metcalf was holding something in his hand, so I'm thinking, okay, he's going to kill me. He's out for me because of what I did. So he comes into the bar. I kind of slide off the stool, and I'm ready to fight him. But in his hand, I notice he's carrying a book. And when he walks up to me, his face is like an angel. He says, Sergeant Jackowitz, can I talk to you for a minute, please? I said, sure, Metcalf. I said, what's going on? He says, those things I said to you today, I want to ask your forgiveness for saying that. And he says, I want to let you know that I am going to go around to every single man in the platoon and I'm going to apologize to them and ask their forgiveness because of the things I said. I said, Sergeant Jackowitz, I was sinning against God and I have repented to the Lord of my sin and God has forgiven me, but I need to make it right with everybody in the platoon. And I ask you first and foremost to forgive me. I said, Metcalf, no problem, no problem. As a matter of fact, pull up a bar stool and sit down. I'll buy you a drink. He says, no thanks. He says, we're going to have a Bible study up here with some of my friends, and you're welcome to join us. Nah, that's all right, maybe next time. And he walks out. So I explained that whole story. I'm back in my car now on the side of the highway with Bob Price. And I'm shaking my head. I say, you see, Bob, that's why Jesus will never forgive me. He says, well, Joe, there's one more thing I have to show you. So he took me to the book of Acts, to the story of Paul's conversion, Saul of Tarsus to Paul, where we read the threatenings and breathing out of persecution that Saul did among the believers, killing some, bringing many others to jail and prison. He said, did you ever kill a Christian? He said to me. I said, no. I said, I came close maybe once or twice. Did you ever take any of them to prison? No. He says, well, if God can forgive the Apostle Paul, the Jewish Pharisee, he can forgive you, can he? I said, I guess so. And that's actually when I asked him why. Why would he do it? And then he quoted John 3:16. And it was the first time at that moment in my entire young life, at 20 years old, that I understood divine love. Before that, I knew love from friendship love and family love. I loved my mother, I loved my friend, my father. But I never knew the love of God until that moment where I see altruistic, pure love for one's enemies, for a rebel like me. And I said to Bob, I said, what do I have to do? He says, well, ask the Lord to save you. So right there in that car, I cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I hated, whom I had persecuted, and his people all my life. And he saved me. I repented of my sin. Well, the next morning, when I woke up, I knew I was different. Something had radically changed in my heart. There was a seriousness, a sobriety there that I, unlike I've ever felt. And I sat up in my bed and suddenly my heart was filled with the love of God that I never knew before. I'll tell you, when I stood up, if I wasn't wearing a belt, I would have floated through the ceiling, I think, that in that bedroom that day. And I began to just jump up and down, you know, praising God, thanking God. I knew it was real. And I suddenly had this pit in my spiritual stomach for the Word of God like I never had before. All those years studying in Hebrew school, I never had the hunger for the Word of God itself. But the Holy Spirit gave me a hunger for the Word. So I drove down real quick to the local Kmart and I got just one of those popular Bibles, you know, with the font size of the letters that small, no cross references, no dictionary, you know, just the worst kind of Bible to read if there is such a thing. And I couldn't get enough of it. All that day and for the next 2 weeks, I was just filling my heart with the Word of God. And Bob Price took me to his church. And he began to disciple me. He passed me on to another guy named Chuck. And I began to go to church. But Jewish boys are always close to their Jewish mothers. I guess it's a cultural thing. So I had an understanding with my mother when I first joined the Marines and went to Parris Island, South Carolina for boot camp. My mother said to me, now promise me no matter where you are in the world, you will at least call me once a week just to let me know you're okay. Sure, Mom will do. And I kept that promise until I got saved because I was fearful of what my mother's going to say, what my family's going to say, because they all had high hopes for me to be the patriarch of the family with regard to Judaism. So 3 weeks go by, 2 or 3 weeks go by, I can't remember exactly, and I hadn't called my mother. She doesn't have the payphone number to my barracks. We don't have cell phones back then, okay? So I knew that I had to call my mother eventually. In that whole 2 week, 3 week period, I'm praying, God, give me courage. God, give me boldness. God, give me wisdom. So finally, I felt that courage of the Holy Spirit. God answered that prayer. I went to the payphone. Called, Mom, this is Joey. I just want to let you know I'm okay. The first thing she says to me, what's wrong with you? Was your hand broken? You couldn't call me? Mom, it's okay. Something happened. What? What happened? What? Tell me everything. Well, Mom, so I'm kind of hemming and hawing, you know, and I'm talking about this and that. And she, well, what's wrong with you? Why couldn't you call me? Well, Mom, will you tell me already what's wrong? So another hemming. Finally, she screamed, would just tell me what's going on. I said, okay, Mom, I became a Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ that is not only the Jewish Messiah, but also the Savior of the world, that even non-Jews can get saved through him. Everybody can be saved and know that their sins are forgiven, and when they die, they can go to heaven. I said, the Jews as a whole are blinded because of their sin. They're judged by God with this blindness. And that's why most of the Jews don't believe. But I said, there's a prophecy in the book of Isaiah that says, yet a remnant shall return. The stump in the ground is the small portion of the Jews that will believe, the 10% or so. The tree itself is the large portion of the Jews that are given over to blindness because of God's judgment. What? And suddenly there's silence. And I say, Mom, you there? You okay? Yeah. She says, okay, Joey, before you do anything, I need you to promise me something. Promise me you will go to two different rabbis, and get second opinions from them before you make a commitment to anything. I said, Mom, this is not like that. It's not like signing a contract where you can get a lawyer and get out of it. I said, Mom, this is I've committed my life to Christ. I've given him my heart. He's come inside of me. He lives inside of me. I'm now his. He's mine. I said, no, I can't promise that, Mom. She said, at least promise me one thing, that you will never, ever tell your grandmother and your father that you became a Christian. If you do, you'll kill them. I said, Mom, I can't promise that. I said, Mom, my faith now tells me that I need to share it with other people. But I'm not going to go out of my way to beat them up over the head with it. But if it comes up in conversation, I can't deny the Lord. I'm going to share with them. She says, please, please. I said, Mom, I can't. She says, okay. But Joey, at least go to two rabbis. No, I can't do that, Mom. I eventually did go to a rabbi, and we had a conversation about it. But it was after I had become a Christian, just to tell her I spoke with a rabbi. But, you know, and so after a few weeks, something really bothered me. You remember Metcalf? Well, that was 6 months ago. That was 6 months before I got saved. 2 weeks go by, and I'm repenting of all these sins, everything I can remember. You know, and one sin after another is falling off and falling away, and I'm no longer a slave of sin. Last thing that went was smoking. It took that. That was hard. But the guy who was discipling said, and I told him my problem. I said, you know, all these other sins are gone, but smoking. He says, look, do what I do. Just ask God for a hatred for that sin. And that's what I did. I didn't know a lot, but I just kept asking, hey, give me a hatred for smoking. And one day I'm driving down the road, I'm smoking a cigarette, and suddenly this hatred and loathing for that cigarette came over me. I looked at it, and I rolled it, threw it out, took the pack, threw it out, and I committed another sin, littering, if you... But I had this hatred for it, and never again. But then I knew I had to make restitution and reconciliation with Metcalf. Meanwhile, Metcalf knows nothing about what happened with me. So I go back to my old unit because I had been transferred from that infantry unit to become a marksmanship instructor. So I have not seen him for 6 months. So I go back into my old unit, the old squad bay, the old barracks. Meanwhile, a new sergeant took over the platoon in my place. And I walk in and he's standing by the door. The whole platoon is in the barracks. And I kind of see over the sergeant's shoulder and I see that Metcalf is back there. But Metcalf doesn't see me. I say, I need to talk to Metcalf, Sergeant. Can I talk to him? I said, I used to be in your position here. He said, oh, yeah. So he turns around and he says, Metcalf, get over here. Sergeant Jakowitz wants to talk to you. And he didn't hear what he said, but he heard his name. So he's walking over, and suddenly about halfway there, Metcalf looks up and he sees me standing there and he stops and he hesitates like this. So I'm just mugging straight face, you know, not letting on anything. You know, I'm there like firm, you know, like this. And he kind of starts walking in gingerly and slowly towards me. He says, "Yes, hello, Sergeant Jackowitz. Yes, how can I help you?" You know. So I said, "Metcalf, I'm here because I need to talk to you about something." And he looks up and kind of sheepish, and I look in his eyes. "I'm here to tell you that I became a Christian. I'm saved. I'm one of you guys now." And he didn't believe me. He didn't believe me. He says, "What do you want to be mean like that for and come over?" I said, "Metcalf, I'm serious. I am a Christian. I had to quote verses from the Bible. I had to talk with Christian terminology and jargon that would give him the assurance that, yes, only true Christians talk like that, to convince him and persuade them that I'm a Christian." And suddenly he stopped, and his eyes got big, and he suddenly said, "Really?" I said, "Yes, I am a believer. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's my Savior." He says, "I have been praying for a year and a half for you to be saved. Praise God." And we embrace each other, and we're jumping up and down. And here is the Gentile and the Jewish church. You know, the middle wall of partition is broken down, and we're one in Christ, and we're having this little worship service. And meanwhile, this sergeant who took my place and all the other guys in the platoon, half of them remember me from before, they're just in shock seeing me and Metcalf arm in arm jumping up and down praising God. What a testimony that was to them, you know. And he and I did Bible studies, we fellowshiped together, and we really became close friends. And from there, a year later, I decided not to, go to rabbinical school and be a rabbi. The Lord had a call to be a pastor on my life, and I would go off, eventually finish Bible college, and many years later, become a pastor. And my family still respects me. They allow me to witness to them from time to time. And my brother made a profession of faith 3 days before he died. I believe it was a genuine deathbed, one of the rare deathbed conversions. I know many of them aren't real, but this one was. And I had witnessed to my brother for 35 years before he finally got saved on his deathbed 3 days before he died. That's my testimony. And I know there's no way in the world that I would have ever become a Christian. If you've made a list of the 200 least likely persons in the whole world to become a Christian, and on that list would be like Hitler and Stalin and Genghis Khan and all of these, Julius Caesar, I would be on that list, because the last thing in the world would I ever choose, if it was up to me, would be a Christian. So therefore, how can someone who hated God and hated Christ and his people ever come to a place where he would embrace the very thing he hated, love the very thing he hated, unless God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world? So all the glory goes to him and him alone. And to this day, after 41 years, he has given me many proofs of our final victory and security in the Lord Jesus by not only keeping me, but continuing to work in me by his grace, his perfect will. Thank you, and God bless you.